page 1116 in the chairs. We're journeying through the Gospel of Luke together as a congregation, and we're in the middle of chapter 18. Today we read from chapter 18 and chapter 19. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word.
Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Word describes to us real people in real situations of life. And we thank you that through these real people, we understand a real change. That there is not make-believe sight given to Bartimaeus, but there is genuine sight. And there's not a make-believe situation of salvation given to Zacchaeus, but there is genuine, real salvation. That in Jesus coming to Zacchaeus' home, he brought the manifestation of salvation to that house. And he transformed a life. And we thank you that we have that hope of Jesus working in our lives to transform us day by day. To change us, to bring a renewal to our life by the renewing of our minds. And we ask that you would bless us in this day, that our minds would be renewed, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our life situation would be blessed because you bring about the wonders of your word to life through Jesus and his life on earth. And even in his death and the glory of his resurrection and the power of his ascension, for which we hope continually, that the manifestation of the rule of Christ would be clear upon this whole earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he called out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. When he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover or receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And he, that's Jesus, continuing on, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open. Also invite you to find the outline given to you, a very simple outline today, in your bulletins. What will Spokane be like in 2,000 years? What was it like 2,000 years ago? Some of us have driven through the biblical area of Jericho. And we even talked about Jesus entering a city, and there is nothing appealing about the area of Jericho today. Nothing. Pile of rocks, bunch of rocks, a few oases here and there. And we have no idea, though, what Jericho was 2,000 years ago until we go back and we look in history. And historians tell us that this particular piece of real estate in Israel surrounding Jericho was the single most beautiful place in the world. In Jesus' day, this was the most beautiful place in the world. Historian Josephus, historian Diodorus tell us there was no location in the entire world that was like Jericho. Mark Antony, the historic fame, the warrior traveler Mark Antony, traveled through Israel and he saw Jericho. And to show his devotion to his girlfriend Cleopatra, he possessed that area and he gave it to her as a gift. He wanted her, the most beautiful of women, to have the most beautiful garden in all the world. Oh, Mark Antony, quite the romantic. Well, it just tells us that this place was really valued. Emperor Vespasian and Emperor Titus had balsam trees and pink impatience balsam impatience flowers brought from Jericho to be the leading aspect of their triumphal procession, showing that they are the most powerful man in all the world, bringing the most beautiful things from all the world. And at the head of each of their triumphs were trees and flowers from Jericho. And Roman historians at the time described the sight of seeing the most beautiful plants and flowers found anywhere in the empire. The rabbis teach in the Talmud and in the Mishnah that there is no fragrance greater than the fragrance of the balsam plant from Jericho. There is no salve that competes with the balm of Gilead formed by cutting the bark and draining the sap from the balsam of Jericho. They call Jericho the home of the most unique balsam in all the earth. And that advances this text how? I don't know. It's interesting, though. I kind of like that. It tells me, though, that in the context of, I mean, God could have picked any place in the whole part of Israel, could have been on the seashore of Galilee, beautiful place, could have been on a mountaintop, could have been right in the center of Jericho, but God picked what historians describe as the single most beautiful place on the face of the earth to present the most beautiful, significant news he can ever give. To say, in this most beautiful of all places, Jesus brings healing and Jesus brings salvation. There's more than that, though. What God is saying, when he is saying that salvation comes to this house, he is saying that he, as the groom, claims his bride, the church. That in this most beautiful garden, for all you romantic men that found good ways to propose to your wives, and I'm not one of them, in this most beautiful of places comes this most beautiful proposal to say, you are mine. You are mine in Jesus. I make you whole in Jesus. I save you in Jesus, and you are entirely mine. I betroth myself to you in Jesus. And it's just, I mean, why there? Why there? But that's what he did. That's the spot he chose to make this known. He makes the spot of this particular beautiful garden to make the promise of the Messiah come real in a blind man's life. To make the promise of the Messiah come real in a sinner that everybody hated. He makes the promise of the Messiah stand out that now we would think, even in the beauty of this place, the beauty of the message, that God makes us whole. He may wait till the day of Christ, but he makes us whole, and he makes us new in Jesus Christ. And somehow it anchors it for me. I don't know what it does for you, but somehow it anchors it for me. It tells me that of all the places he could choose, he chose this beautiful place to make this beautiful statement that salvation comes in Jesus. It just makes it simply. In the two sections of our text, we're going to see two astounding points. First, the promised Messiah or Christ opens the eyes of the blind, so that's fulfillment of the prophecies. And second, the Messiah Christ brings salvation to the lost. And naturally, the disciples and the followers expect the kingdom to follow immediately. Verse 11, they immediately expect the kingdom to follow. And we'll see what that's about, Lord willing, next Sunday. So we see, first of all, that the Son of David opens the eyes of the blind. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David. And look at this list of points in your outline, points A, B, C. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David. The Son of David shows mercy. The Son of David gives sight to the blind. The Son of David brings glory to God. Do you know what that is? Just right there, those points? That is like the summary of a curriculum of a seminary class on the doctrine of Christ. It is. It is. You go anywhere, you look at the class notes on a doctrine of Christ, and these are going to be those summary points. And that Luke, in a masterful way, takes this whole big story, and the Holy Spirit guides him and leads him, and he puts this whole seminary curriculum together in a paragraph. And he says, this is the fulfillment of Scripture, and this is new life for you and me. And just, wow, it's astounding. Look at A, the history or the historic manifestation of the person of Jesus. It shows that Jesus' humanity, that there's a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who becomes the almost mythological figure of Son of David. But they're real people. He's a real man. He's really carrying this out. Or point B, the Son of David shows mercy, and that this is the manifestation, the motivation, the attitude that was in the heart of God to save his people, was to show mercy. And we see that just laid out in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the promised Son of David forever. He's the forever king, and he brings fulfillment to the Scripture. All the promises in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and these promises that the blind are going to receive their sight in the day of the Messiah. And here we see this picture of this, that this is fulfillment time. This is the day. And that Jesus, this Son of David, brings glory to God. That Jesus transforms this blind man's life, and he gives glory to God, and the people around him give glory to God. And this is wondrous. These are the big things that Jesus does. That you look at the doctrine of Christ, that our Savior Christ had to be a man. That he had to bring the purpose and the reality of God in bringing this about. That he had to come and fulfill the Scripture. And that the result of all of that is to bring glory to God alone. And that's our seminary curriculum right there in one package. But for now, we narrow in and we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of God as the Son of David. Jesus is the one who makes Isaiah 35 ring, because it's in Jesus the eyes of the blind are opened. Jesus is the one anticipated in Isaiah 42, verse 7 and 16 and 18 and 19. He is the anointed one of God who opens the eyes of the blind. He is the promised one of God who opens the eyes of the blind. He is the one who makes dysfunction function. He takes every situation that there is, and he brings hearing to the deaf, and he brings sight to the blind, and he brings life to the dead, and he brings forgiveness to the sinful. And Jesus is the anointed one that the Bible's been talking about. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And what's the difference? If we're thinking in Hebrew, if we're thinking in the Old Testament, we're in Hebrew, then we're going to use the word Messiah, because Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. If we're thinking in the New Testament, we're thinking along the lines of Greek, the word for anointed one is Christ. And so both languages, both titles are just simply saying Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. In English, we use them interchangeably, but the whole point is that he is specifically anointed by God to carry out the task of God. And I love the way Luke records this story and then stays out of the way to let the blind man be the hero. This blind man hears that Jesus is coming, and he renames Jesus. I mean, look at verse 35. The blind man is sitting there begging. In verse 36, the blind man hears the commotion, and he inquires, what's going on? What's all the racket? I can't see. What is it? What's happening? I hear it. Nothing wrong with my hearing, people. I just can't see. Tell me, what's going on? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And what does the blind man do? Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they told him. Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David. He sees Jesus with greater clarity than people with eyesight. He sees Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the forever King. He is the one who is coming, and he cries out to him in that way. He puts the pieces together. And I told you, Mark gives us his name as Bartimaeus, which is son of Timaeus. But Mark also tells us that it's not just the leaders of the crowd like Luke, it's the whole crowd shushing him. And scholars say there are over 10,000 people crying out at him to be quiet. Can you imagine a situation where you stand up in some setting and 10,000 people shout you down? It's time to crawl under your chair, right? He won't be denied. He will not be denied. He sees what he sees with inner sight, and he proclaims and he continues. And he stands out against the crowd because true faith creates deep, firm conviction. And that takes us to that second point, that the Son of David shows mercy to him. At the core, mercy is an attribute of God. What's more merciful than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, fully God, eternally God, humbling himself, taking on human flesh, humbling himself to death on the cross? If that's not a definition of mercy, we don't know what mercy is. We have nothing apart from him. He humbled himself. He gave up everything that he had for you and for me to be our Savior. And that's mercy. And the blind man cries out, and he won't be denied. And he says, "Mercy me, mercy me, mercy me." And we don't use intransitive verbs in English, so we have to say that he is crying, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus is the source of mercy. And this man pleads to be the recipient of mercy. Apply who you are as the fulfillment of Scripture to my situation. You are the Son of David. You are everything the Old Testament talked about. You are everything the prophets proclaimed. Apply it to me. And Jesus does. This time he does it by voice. Just a couple of chapters ago, he did it by touch, touching the eyes of a man. We've seen him give sight to people from his own spit mixed into dirt to make mud and go on the eye. But where does it come from? Faith appropriates the blessing, but how does this man get faith to heaven to load the power of healing to apply to his own situation? He didn't. Jesus healed the man by his power and his authority, and his power and authority alone. And this is how it works. As long as you and I remain distant from Christ, as long as we are distinct from Christ, as long as Christ is one entity and you and I are another entity, we are separated from him. And he is useless to us. As long as we're separate entities from Christ, he is useless to us. But when we are grafted into him, Romans 11, when we become like a shoot that is grafted in, and there is now nourishment and life that flows from him into us, then we become something else. Or when we have the faith that comes by hearing, Romans 10 and Galatians 3, that we happen to be, it's an acoustic that is created, and we happen to hear. And in the same way that you don't do anything to hear my voice but be in the acoustics of a setting where the voice carries and you hear, and when we have that happening to us and we put on Christ, Galatians 3, then we're not independent from Christ anymore. We are grafted in, we are made new in because of the acoustic, and something happens in our ears to make us new, and we are, as Scripture says, united in Christ. That Christ becomes a living bond that changes our worldview. Christ becomes a living bond that changes our values. That Christ changes us, and we who are dead, like the dry bones of Ezekiel 37, we who are dead are made alive in Christ. And that God did all of that, and now we become grafted in to him. We become new in Christ. Not our old self, but entirely new, that we are united in the resurrected Christ to be what Scripture calls a new creation. We're not the old creation. We are a new creation in Christ. We are entirely, completely new in Christ. And the way we describe all that is faith. That faith is not something that we drive to heaven, load up our truck, and drive back to earth with. It's something that God does in Christ, and faith is the language that we use to appropriate that. Faith has no meaning and no use apart from the object that makes it real. It's all dependent upon Christ. And so, you know, even scholars, they look at this and they talk about, see, the power of faith. The power of faith will change your life. The power of faith will heal you and blah, blah, blah. And that's not the way it works. It is Christ. It is God in Christ. And there is the union that comes by faith that changes us. It's effective in Christ and Christ alone. It's not that we become something else except we become new in Christ. And we become new in Christ because we're united in Christ. We are the new creation and the resurrected Christ. And Christ becomes known to us through Scripture alone. It's the very hope of Christ that God himself comes in Christ and God himself reaches out to us in Christ and God himself brings salvation and mercy and grace. And the old is gone and the new has come. And the blind man experienced all this in a healing instance through a gift of faith and the ability to put things together in his mind that he couldn't see with his eyes. And this blind man was given sight for you and me and all who read this story to know that God actually changes situations of life. He's a time-date marker that the Old Testament promise of a blind man will have sight in Christ happen right here on this date. In this most beautiful garden of all of creation, there is a blind man who literally became the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His eyes are opened, his heart was changed, and in that setting, there is greater beauty than all of the surroundings. A life is made new forever. In this time-date marker, to tell you and me that promises come real speaks to us. That we can trust the Scriptures, that we can live the reality of the Scripture, and that we don't make salvation small. Salvation is always huge. It's dynamic. It's a testimony to Christ and to God. And for that, God receives the glory. It's the work of God. It brings glory. The Son of David brings glory to God. That was Jesus' prayer in John 17, wasn't it? Glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. Imagine praying that for our lives. Bring about transformation in my life that I would glorify you. Imagine living that way, that my whole life is not for myself, but it is for your glory, God. And to pray that every single day, may I live my life in this day, not for myself, not for my concerns, not to satisfy the desires of my evil fleshly nature, but for your glory and for your glory alone. I mean, the natural response of the old nature is to always what it's always been, to always want what it's always been. It wants to perpetuate itself. It wants to perpetuate its desire. It wants to rebel and reject against being new. And so to pray that we will glorify God, that God will get the praise, and God will get the thanks, and God will get the glory, and God will be the focus of life, is a manifestation of new. It's being released to pursue glory and praise. And actually, that attitude's contagious. It starts with this blind man, and then the whole crowd picks up, and they start to glorify God. All of these hecklers, 10,000 hecklers, saying, "I'll be still. Go away. Keep quiet," are now joining the crowd of giving glory to God because they now see the event. They verify that this man sees that God fulfilled his word, that he is the source of salvation and glory. And then Luke takes us just that fast to another story, to the story of Zacchaeus, where we see that the Son of Man is the Savior of the lost. They're right there, the same setting, just down the road a piece or something. I mean, maybe one tree over, I don't know. And we see this Son of Man as a prophetic title as well. Jesus is the Son of Man of Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 56. He is the Son of Man of the typology of Ezekiel. He is the Son of Man of Daniel's historic vision in Daniel chapter 7, 13. He is the Son of Man who comes out of the Gospels. And he is the Son of Man who manifests all the glory of the new life in God in Christ. He is the eternal Son, not one as born, but one by designation and authority. And we use the word begotten in English, and that's not really helpful because it's anchored in being born. It takes us away. He is not born. He is by declaration of God. And any time we even think of son, we think of human creature, we think of procreation, we think of all this, and we have to get rid of that to think of him as being eternal son. And he is son not by birth, but he is son by eternal agreement and decree. He's not son by adoption. He's not son by action. He is son because in the mind of God in eternity past, they always knew that there is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit. Some churches think that there was a council before creation where that was put in writing or in rule. I don't think so. I think in the mind of God, they always know, just as they always are, Father, Son, and Spirit. They know the relationship and always have and always will. And it's, we just short circuit. We can't get there, but that's who God is. That's who God describes himself. So that's who he always was and who he always will be. He always will be Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet there's only one God. And we just fizzle. You can hear it. Just you can smell it. You know, we just kind of burn out. But there it is. In addition to the titles, God adds a human nature. And to this human nature, he has a human experience. And in that human nature and in that human experience, there is a human death. And there is the reality of a sacrifice that God accepts. And there is atonement in that Son, in that nature, in that death. And the Son of Man in that situation saves the lost. And Zacchaeus, like the blind man, hears about Jesus coming. And Zacchaeus, like the blind man, takes action. And how is it that you and I can think it's okay to hear about Jesus and not do anything? I mean, everybody acts and reacts to Jesus when they hear it. I mean, it doesn't fit. We have to be active. And Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus. And he runs ahead of the crowd and he climbs a tree. He hosts Jesus in his home. And Zacchaeus was an unlikely host, I'll give you that. In the popular mind, he was the most unlikely of hosts. In verse 7, they grumble about it because Jesus is going to his house. And again, we see grumbling is rarely an appropriate response. We should learn that well and cease our grumbling. Grumbling is just not becoming a people of Jesus. And Zacchaeus was unlikely because he's a tax collector. He's even, the text says, he is even a chief tax collector. Lutheran commentator Lenski says the Greek word for this tax collector means that he was the highest ranking tax collector of any of the tax collectors in the Bible. This is the boss of all of them in the Bible. This is the publican's publican, to use the old language. This is the tax collector's tax collector. This is the man as far as tax collectors go. No wonder they hate him. This was the IRS personified. I mean, this is the guy that everybody hates. He represents Rome, and he represents Rome's puppet government, and he's collecting for Rome, and he's collecting for the puppet government, and everybody is seeing Herod build mansion after mansion after mansion, and they say, my taxes are too high. Look at Herod's bill. And they're right. And Zacchaeus is one of those making it happen, and he's the chief making it happen. And he's exceedingly rich. And people hate him for that too, because they hate people that are exceedingly rich because they want to be exceedingly rich. And it's just this struggle, jealous and judgmental. And oh, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We just heard in Luke, we just heard, chapter 17, about a rich man who was instructed to sell everything he had, distribute his wealth to the poor, and that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than it would be for a rich man to enter heaven. And just like that, we meet the salvation of another rich man, and he doesn't have to do a thing. Salvation comes to an even richer man, and it comes quite easily at that. So we have to be careful how we interpret that salvation comes through, as the lesson of Luke 17, it comes through God. And what's impossible with man is possible with God. God brings salvation. God brings salvation to this rich man. And his response is, immediately, Jesus, you make me new And 50% of all that I have goes to the poor right now. Boom. Attitude of his heart. I mean, there's something about that where he says, God is generous to me, and so now I will respond in generosity to people around me. 50%, bang, gone. Now, of the 50% that I have left, I will make restitution. I will act justly to the people that have been under my care. And he admits he cheated. I mean, I used to think, when I looked at this, and I would read the language of Luke 19, and I used to think, behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And I used to think that that if was this questioning if. If anybody can prove that I did this, you go back and you read the Greek text. Unfortunately, I did that some years ago, and so I got notes in my Bible to remind me not to think in simple ways, but to think as the text tells us. But you read the text, he's using a Greek clause that is in the affirmative. It's saying the prodesis, the beginning part of the sentence, is true. And so really, in English, we should translate it since. Since I have defrauded, I will restore it. I mean, it's very likely the case that I have defrauded. And everyone that I have defrauded, I will restore fourfold. Fourfold. I will go beyond Old Testament requirements. I will go to generosity upon generosity. I will make them whole. I will make it right. And his life has changed. And the first thing he wants to do is he wants to show God and show the world that his life is changed by Jesus. It's the character of the person that is saved, but he won't let that inner character be separate from the living of his life. And he won't let his inner character be confined to just his heart and mind. His new character affects people as certainly as real as his old character did. And in his old human character, when he was claiming riches for himself and cared about riches and cared about all this stuff and taxing, and in his new character he says, I have to be different. I have to give. I have to be like Christ. I have to humble myself and give of myself to be a blessing. And the character of the person saved by Christ is generous. And the character of the person saved by Christ does not permit anyone to have any offense against them. He makes justice and restitution. They go out of their way to settle debts and make things right. Jesus said, Matthew 11:25, if you go to the altar, present your gift to God, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar, and you go reconcile with your brother, and then you come back and offer your gift. That there has to be a fundamental transformation in the life of the believing person, that there would be unity in the community. And if there isn't, we have to make restitution. That we can't just say, well, somebody has this against me, and so they'll get over it. There has to be active restitution in the people of God, because that's what God did. God acted fully and completely to make things right and to redeem us, and he changes us to make us like himself. These are the blessings that God did for us in salvation. He supplies our need. He settles our debts. And life on earth now becomes a picture of how God works in relationship. And lastly, salvation creates children of Abraham. And all the beauty of the image. Salvation and the family of God comes in salvation of Christ. Technically, Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham by birth. But he was disqualified, as it were, by the authorities because of his tax collector status. All tax collectors in the day were excommunicated because they were tax collectors. But through Jesus, Zacchaeus is restored. He's restored as a true son of Abraham. He is brought back with a new adjective. You're not only a son of Abraham because you are of the bloodline of Abraham and because of the promise of the covenant, but you are the true son of Abraham because you are now of the line of Christ made new. In Christ, all who are saved are brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of Abraham. And so we too meet Jesus. We too meet Jesus in this beautiful, beautiful park-like setting. And Jesus draws us and Jesus replaces our destiny. Jesus moves us from sin to salvation. Jesus moves us from destruction to life. Jesus moves us from the kingdom of self and self-love to the kingdom of Christ and love for God. The kingdom, he moves us from building an aspect of glorifying ourselves to living for the glory of God in Christ alone. And he does that by opening our eyes to see Jesus as the one who fulfills the Old Testament, who manifests the promised salvation of God in the New Testament, and works genuinely in each heart, in each mind. That God, by his loving wisdom, has removed the heart of stone from each one of us and replaced a heart of flesh. God, by his loving wisdom, has inscribed something on the walls of that new heart. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, our new heart begins to reverberate and resound. And it begins to charge. And it begins to take charge. And it begins to move. It is, interestingly enough, a new pacemaker for life, guiding us, keeping us going, giving us that new, moving us forward. Because Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the forever Lord, the Almighty King, and Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us in Jesus. Thank you for reaching out to us in Jesus. Thank you for calling us to a transformed life in Jesus Christ. And for showing us that just as the natural connection, the life of the blind man was changed forever, the life of Zacchaeus was changed forever, and our lives are changed forever in Christ. And so, Father, bless us as we pursue what that means to be new in Christ. As we discern ways that we have shrunk back to our old nature, or even as we hear the word of Christ to the church of Ephesus, to repent and to return to the things at first, to find our first love, to be driven by Christ and Christ alone. And so transform us by your word and the gospel of Jesus. Bless us in living for the wonder and glory of Christ. Father, may it be a situation of our life that because of who you are and how you use us, that we will glorify you and you will bring glory to your name through us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.